1900, January 1st, 1900. An Appeal, Ellen G. White. To our brethren and sisters throughout Australasia. The records of our work for 1899 are almost completed. Our work for the new year will soon begin. The work of our conferences and institutions has advanced rapidly, and the field of operations is still broadening. This is a time for all to inquire, what can I do to advance the cause of present truth? I appeal to all who believe the truth, to all who can assist us in any line. Give us your help to advance the work just now. We need workers, and we need money, for there is a close relation between money and missions. You know something of what has already been accomplished in the different lines of our work. We have moved out by faith and have made large advancement because we saw what needed to be done, what God was calling upon us to do, and we dared not hesitate. But we have not done the half of that which should be done. We are not yet on vantage ground. There is a great work before us. All about us are souls longing for light and truth, and how are they to be reached? God works through heavenly instrumentalities, that those who know the truth may be brought in connection with souls who need light and knowledge. Read the 10th chapter of Acts. The God of heaven beheld the devotion and piety of Cornelius. He witnessed his prayers and his almsgiving, and marked the power of his influence. He desired to give him light in regard to Christ's mission, and to connect him with his work. The Lord sent his angel to signify this to Cornelius and to place him in connection with the apostle Peter. The angel told Cornelius just where Peter lived and assured him, "He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." Then an angel was sent to Peter to remove his doubt as to the propriety of working for the Gentiles. What God has cleansed, that call not thou common. While Peter was pondering in regard to the mysterious revelation that had been given him, the Spirit said unto him, "Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." What a history is this to show that heaven is in close connection with our world. On the ladder that Jacob saw, angels of God are ascending and descending. God is above the ladder, and beams of light and glory are shining the whole length from heaven to earth. This line of communication is still open. And what was the outcome of God's dealing with Cornelius? Read the precious history and learn and praise God, for its lesson is for us. Finding Cornelius and his friends gathered to hear the word of God, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, speaking peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good, and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And ye are witnesses of all things which he did. And God commanded us to preach unto the people, and testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. As Peter spoke these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon the assembly, and they were baptized in the name of the Lord. Thus in Caesarea, a company of Christian believers was established to hold up the light of truth. This is the work to be done today. We have a message to give to the people. The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Christ declares, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. My brethren and sisters in Australasia, there is in every city and every suburb a work to be done in presenting the last message of mercy to a fallen world. And while we are trying to work these destitute fields, the cry comes from far-off lands, "Come over and help us." These are not so easily reached, and perhaps not so ready for the harvest as the fields within our sight, but they must not be neglected. We want to push the triumphs of the cross. Our watchword is to be onward, ever onward. Our burden for the regions beyond can never be laid down until the whole earth shall be lightened with the glory of the Lord. But what can we do? We sit down and consider. We pray and plan how to begin the work in the places all around us. Where are the faithful missionaries who will carry it forward? And how shall they be sustained?
Above all, how shall missionaries be trained? How shall workers be prepared to enter the opening fields? Here is now our greatest burden. Therefore, our special anxiety is for our school in Avondale. We must here provide suitable facilities for educating workers in different lines. We see young men possessing qualifications that, if they can be rightly educated, will enable them to become laborers together with God. We must give them the opportunity. Some are placing students in our school and are assisting them in defraying their expenses, that they may become workers in some part of the Lord's vineyard. Much more should be done in this line, and special efforts should be made in behalf of those whom our workers shall send from the islands to be trained as missionaries. In the future, more than in the past, our school must be an active missionary agency, as the Lord has specified. Men and women of different nationalities must be brought in. There will be no color line here. All may come who can be educated for any line of missionary work. Workers we must have, and in 20-fold greater numbers, to supply the need in both the home and the foreign field. Therefore, the Avondale School must not be restricted in its facilities. We must open to our students the book of all books, the living oracles of God. Here, true wisdom is to be found. In all matters that pertain to our present duty to God and to our future, eternal interests, we may here receive divine instruction, and we are to learn from nature. We thank the Lord that we are located just where we are. The land we are cultivating as the school farm is testifying to all that false witness has been borne against it. We are making this land an educating book for the students. From it, they are to learn the meaning of the words, "We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." There are other interests in Avondale closely associated with our school. Indeed, they are really a part of our educational work, and they also require help. The health food business is in need of means and of the active cooperation of our people that it may accomplish the work it ought to do. Its purpose is to supply the people with food which will take the place of flesh meat, and also milk and butter, which, on account of the diseases of cattle, are becoming more and more objectionable. Our health retreat, which is ready for use, has a debt on the building already erected, and we need means to properly furnish it for the reception of patients. And not only these enterprises in Avondale, but the Helping Hand Mission in Melbourne and the Christ Church Health Home need financial assistance. I have freely used my own means to meet some of the many necessities of the work. Of all that has come into my hands, which I can call my own, I have withheld nothing. It is all the Lord's and is freely spent in His service. And when we have come to a crisis, after using all we had in hand, I have borrowed money to the amount of several hundred pounds at a low rate of interest. We have also received several hundred pounds from our people without interest. When the necessity arises, I feel no hesitation about receiving these loans, either with or without interest. Some may ask, "Are you not afraid that you will be unable to meet these obligations?" No, I am not afraid. Money is a talent which the Lord desires to have put to use in His service. I see the necessities of the work, and I am determined to do all in my power, that the last merciful message of warning to our world may not be hindered. One soul is of such value that in comparison with it, the whole world sinks into insignificance. Now we call upon all who will to help us in the work. Of what use is it to lay up worldly treasure? Read the words of the Apostle James. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your misery which shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. We certainly do not want to be of the class who have heaped together treasure for the last days, to eat our flesh as it were fire. In that fearful time, all men will understand their misuse of God's money. Those who have squandered His gifts will see how their means has been buried up in banks and stocks and mines and other enterprises where it could be of no benefit to the cause of God. They will see how their money might have been used to advance the cause of God and win souls for Him, and how through their misapplication of God's talent, they have suffered eternal loss.
In all financial dealings with our fellow men, we feel under obligation to observe strict integrity. We must be faithful in paying all that we owe. But, my brethren, are you dealing honestly with God? Do you consider that all the means you possess and your own selves also belong to Him? How are you meeting His claims? Do you profess to be looking for the soon coming of Christ in the clouds of heaven? Do you profess to believe that the last warning is now being given to the world? Do you pray that God's kingdom may come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven? The sincerity of your profession of faith and of your prayers will be shown by your works. We want your prayers for the advancement of the work. We need them. But we ask that with you, as with Cornelius, prayer and giving may be united. Let your prayers and your alms come up for a memorial before God. You ask God to bring souls into the truth. Then do you labor with all your God-given ability in harmony with your prayers? Do you bring every trait of your character into subordination to God, to be used according to the laws of His own kingdom, that you may be laborers together with Him? Are you, with faith and diligence and wide-awake earnestness, working to advance God's kingdom in the world? Bear in mind that faith without works is dead, and that without faith it is impossible to please God. While we pray, we are to give all that is possible, both of our labor and our means, for the fulfillment of our prayers. When we pray for God to make the missionary work successful, we are not to bind up our means in worldly enterprises and let the work for which we pray become a failure. If we act out our faith, we shall not be forgotten by God. He marks every deed of love and self-denial. He will open ways whereby we may show our faith by our works. Let us carefully consider the solemn, prophetic warnings. Let us receive the encouragement of God's rich promises. Let us work determinedly, with heart willingness, with gladness of soul, in the spirit of humble obedience, rendering back to God His own. We can pray with faith for God's power to unite with our efforts, when we can come before Him saying, "Of thine own we freely give thee." When the heart is made a temple for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, no man will imperil his own temporal or spiritual prosperity by robbing God's treasury, withholding the means that should be at hand for His work. The Lord desires us to be living channels of light. He has made it our privilege to cooperate with Him as partners in His great firm, to act our part in promoting the prosperity of His cause. We have been doing all in our power to advance the work, and we have rejoiced to see it go forward. Its demands are now beyond our ability to supply. We are in debt, and yet there is special need of pushing the work just now. We are not discouraged at the outlook. The Word of God strengthens and sustains us. But we must have financial help to do that which is essential to be done. We appeal to you, our brethren and sisters in Australasia, to come to our assistance. The fields are white for the harvest. Shall we not have means for gathering in the precious grain? Will those who know the truth see what they can do to help us just now? Will everyone cut off all needless expenditures? See what you can do in self-denial. Dispense with all that is not positively necessary. Come up to the measure of your God-given duty. Our brethren may say, we are being drawn upon continually for means. Will there be no end of these calls? We hope not, so long as there are in our world souls perishing for the bread of life. Until all has been done that you can do to save the lost, we ask you not to become weary of our repeated calls. Many have not yet done that which they might do, that which God will enable them to do, if they will consecrate themselves unreservedly to Him. Our general, who never makes a mistake, says to us, advance, enter new territory, lift up the standard, establish memorials in every place. Let it be known that God has a people upon the earth who have not forgotten that He has a law binding upon all human intelligences. In all the churches, there are souls who know not that the seventh and not the first day of the week is the Sabbath, and that it is to be observed because God Himself has given the command. Brethren and sisters, this work demands your help. Will you give it? To those who have means which they are not putting to use for God, we appeal in Christ's name. Let no talent be hidden in the earth. Undo your napkin and put your treasure into active service for God.
Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them which are of the household of faith. E. G. White, December 17th, 1899. June 1st, 1900. The Love of God, How Manifested. Ellen G. White. Sabbath, PM, June 2nd. True love is not merely a sentiment or an emotion. It is a living principle, a principle that is manifest in action. True love, wherever it exists, will control the life. Thus it is with the love of God. God is love, and in all His works, in all His dealings with mankind, His character is revealed. God manifested His love in the work of creation. When the earth was created, it was holy and beautiful. God pronounced it very good. Every flower, every shrub, every tree answered the purpose of its creator. Everything upon which the eye rested was lovely, and filled the mind with thoughts of the love of God. Every sound was music, in perfect harmony with the voice of God. The things of nature, upon which we look today, give us but a faint conception of Eden's beauty and glory. Yet the natural world, with unmistakable voice, proclaims the love of God. Even now the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. It still reveals the working of the great master artist. It declares that one omnipotent in power, great in goodness and mercy, has created all things. The green fields, the lofty trees, the glad sunshine, the clouds, the dew,
the solemn silence of the night, the glory of the starry heavens, and the moon in its beauty, all bear witness to his wonder-working power. Not a drop of rain falls, not a ray of light is shed upon our unthankful world, but it testifies to God's long forbearance and his great love. Through tempting man to sin, Satan hoped to counteract the tide of divine love flowing to the human race. But, instead of this, his work resulted in calling forth new and deeper manifestations of God's mercy and his goodness. In redemption, God has revealed his love in sacrifice. A sacrifice so broad and deep and high that it is immeasurable. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When Adam's sin plunged the race into hopeless misery, God might have cut himself loose from fallen beings. He might have treated them as sinners deserve to be treated. He might have commanded the angels of heaven to pour out upon our world the vials of his wrath. He might have removed this dark blot from his universe. But he did not do this. Instead of banishing them from his presence, he came still nearer to the fallen race. He gave his Son to become bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ, by his human relationship to men, drew them close to God. He clothed his divine nature with the garb of humanity, and demonstrated before the heavenly universe, before the unfallen worlds, how much God loves the children of men. The gift of God to man is beyond computation. Nothing was withheld. God would not permit it to be said that he could have done more, or revealed to humanity a greater measure of love. In the gift of Christ, he gave all heaven. The highest, who was with the Father before the world was, submitted to humiliation that he might uplift humanity. Prophecy withdraws the veil, that we may behold the throne of heaven, that we may see upon that throne, high and lifted up, one who in human form came to our world to suffer, to be lacerated with stripes and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Before the heavenly universe, the Lord of glory suffered in human form, that sin might be pardoned and sinners redeemed. He died that the love of God, as a mighty helper, might flow to all suffering human beings.
Through yielding to sin, man placed his will under the control of Satan. He became a helpless captive in the tempter's power. God sent his Son into our world to break the power of Satan and to emancipate the will of man. He sent him to proclaim liberty to the captives, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free. By pouring the whole treasury of heaven into this world, by giving us in Christ all heaven, God has purchased the will, the affections, the mind, the soul of every human being. When man places himself under the control of God, the will becomes firm and strong to do right. The heart is cleansed from selfishness and filled with Christ-like love. The mind yields to the authority of the law of love, and every thought is brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The powers, hitherto members of unrighteousness and servants of sin, are consecrated to the service of the God of love. That this redemption might be ours, God withheld not even the sacrifice of himself. He gave himself in his Son. The Father suffered with Christ in all his humiliation and agony. He suffered as he saw the Son of his love despised and rejected by those whom he came to elevate, ennoble, and save. He saw him hanging upon the cross, mocked and jeered by the passers-by, and he hid, as it were, his face from him. He saw Christ bearing the sin of the world and dying in the sinner's stead. The human heart knows the love of a parent for his child. We know what a mother's love will do and suffer for her beloved one. But never can the heart of man fathom the depths of God's self-sacrifice. Oh, the cross, the cross. It is set up that we may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Only the cross can measure the length and breadth, the depth and height of infinite love, the greatness of the Father's sacrifice for lost humanity. And the Lord Jehovah did not deem the plan of salvation complete while invested only with his own love. By his appointment, he has placed at his altar an advocate clothed with our nature. As our intercessor, Christ's office work is to introduce us to God as his sons and daughters. Christ has pledged himself to be our substitute and surety, and he neglects no one. There is an inexhaustible fund of perfect obedience accruing from his obedience. In heaven, his merits, his self-denial and self-sacrifice, are treasured as incense to be offered up with the prayers of his people. As the sinner's sincere, humble prayers ascend to the throne of God, Christ mingles with them the merits of his own life of perfect obedience. Our prayers are made fragrant by this incense. Christ has pledged himself to intercede in our behalf, and the Father always hears his Son. This is the mystery of godliness. That Christ should take human nature and by a life of humiliation elevate man in the scale of moral worth with God, that he should carry his adopted nature to the throne of God and there present his children to the Father, to have conferred upon them an honor exceeding that conferred upon the angels, this is the marvel of the heavenly universe, the mystery into which angels desire to look. This is love that melts the sinner's heart. And God has manifested his love in ministry. In him, all unselfish ministry has its origin. Our Father in heaven is constantly engaged in upholding the things which he has created. Every leaf grows, every flower blooms, every fruit develops by the power of God. In him we live and move and have our being. Each heartbeat, each breath, is the inspiration of him who breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life, the inspiration of the ever-present God, the great I Am. The great and infinite God lives not unto himself, but for the benefit and blessing of every being and every object of his creation. Satan's principle is self-serving. This principle he attributed to God, misrepresenting his character to the world. And he led man to accept the principle of selfishness. He caused him to believe that in serving himself he would find happiness. By the Son of God, this principle was to be demonstrated as false. By him the Father was to be rightly represented. The ideal of true ministry God committed to his Son and bade him work it out in humanity. That his people might not be misled by the selfishness which dwells in the natural heart and which strengthens by self-serving, Christ himself set an example of true service. His whole life on earth was spent in ministering to others. In all the afflictions of humanity, he was afflicted. He saw the work of Satan revealed in all their woe, and he made every case of need and sorrow his own. With a power that never quailed, he cast out the evil spirits that possessed both mind and body. The power of love was in all his healing, and of the suffering multitudes that were brought to him, it was said, he healed them all.
The Savior saw a still greater need than bodily suffering. He saw symptoms of a deeper illness. The sufferings of the body excited his pity. But he was moved to still greater pity by the need of the soul. With a love that never faltered, Christ spoke to men the words of eternal life. The word of God, which the teachers of Israel had obscured with their traditions and man-made commandments, Christ opened to the people in its purity and divine beauty. Men marveled at his teaching and said, "Never man spake like this man."
To the weary and sin-burdened, he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He invited them, "Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Before men and angels, by his life of obedience and ministry, Christ represented the character of God. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. In his work on earth, Christ lifts the veil that conceals the invisible world from our view and reveals the power that is constantly exercised for our good. The same ministry which he performed on earth was continued after his ascension to heaven. Through his representative, the Holy Spirit, God in Christ still ministers to the children of men. Before he ascended to heaven, Christ gave his disciples the promise, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." To those who in faith claimed this promise, it was speedily fulfilled. After Christ's ascension, the disciples were gathered together of one accord in one place. 10 days they spent in heart-searching and self-examination, each taking his own case in hand, for it had to be an individual work. As the disciples made humble supplication to God, their differences were swept away. They became of one mind. Then the way was prepared for the Holy Spirit to enter the cleansed, consecrated soul temples. Every heart was filled with the Spirit, whose influence came with copiousness and power, as if it had been held in restraint for ages. What was the result? Thousands were converted in a day. The sword of the Spirit seemed new-edged with power, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. The idolatry that had been mingled with the worship of the people was overthrown. New territory was added to the Church of God. Places that had been barren and desolate sounded forth his praise. The Church became a vitalizing power. Believers, themselves reconverted, were a living power for God and for his kingdom. A new song was put into their mouth, even praise to our God. Everyone converted saw in his brethren and sisters the faces of angels. One interest prevailed. One subject of emulation swallowed up all others: to be like Christ, to do the works of Christ. The earnest zeal felt was expressed in kindly helpfulness, in kindly looks, and brotherly love. All strove to see who could do the most for the enlargement of Christ's kingdom. This ministry is the great need of the Church today, and in Christ's promise we are included. To us is offered the great and measureless gift of the Holy Spirit. It is not because of any restriction on the part of God that the riches of his grace do not flow earthward to men. If all were willing to receive, all would become filled with the Spirit. When God's people will believe, when they will turn their attention to that which is true and living and real, the Holy Spirit, in strong, heavenly currents, will be poured upon the Church. All the principalities and powers of the heavenly world are enlisted in the work of ministering for fallen man. Angels are actively engaged in executing God's plans to bring man back from rebellion to reconciliation with God. With intense earnestness, they are cooperating with God to bring to man moral efficiency, that in Christ he may be more than conqueror. Invisible armies of light and power attend the meek and lowly ones who believe and claim the promises of God. Cherubim and seraphim, and angels that excel in strength, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, stand at his right hand, all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. God has manifested his love to men by making them partners with himself in the work of salvation. All to whom the heavenly inspiration has come are put in trust with the gospel. We are laborers together with God, called to represent him as ambassadors of love. We are to cooperate with the work of the delegates of heaven, and to us is committed a work which even the angels cannot do. Man must be the channel to communicate with man.
Through the ministration of angels, God sends light to his people, and through his people, the light is to be given to the world. Man is to be connected with his fellow men, and as God's instrumentality, work in their behalf. To us, in a sense that angels cannot know, it is given to unite with God in his travail for the salvation of humanity. To us, it is given to swell the tide of his joy and to bring honor and praise to his exalted name. In creation and in redemption, by gift and sacrifice and service, God has manifested his love to us. And he invites us to show our love for him. He says, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me." He desires us to appreciate the great plan of redemption, to realize our high privilege as the people of God, and to walk before him in obedience, with grateful thanksgiving. He desires us to serve him in newness of life, with gladness every day. He longs to see gratitude welling up in our hearts because we have access to the mercy seat, the throne of grace, because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because we may cast all our care on him who cares for us. He bids us rejoice, because we are the heritage of the Lord, because the righteousness of Christ is the white robe of his saints, because we have the blessed hope of the soon coming of our Savior. To praise God in fullness and sincerity of heart is as much a duty as is prayer. We are to show to all the heavenly intelligences that we appreciate the wonderful love of God for fallen humanity, and that we are expecting larger and yet larger blessings from his infinite fullness. Far more than we do, we need to speak of the precious chapters in our experience. After a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit, our joy in the Lord and our efficiency in his service will be greatly increased by recounting his goodness and his wonderful works in behalf of his children. Such a testimony will have an influence upon others. No more effective means can we employ for winning souls to Christ. And our love is to be shown not only in words, but in deeds, in personal ministry and sacrifice. Christ says, "Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." In his prayer to his Father, he said of his disciples, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." In the commission which he gave to his disciples, he included all who should believe in him to the end of time. "Go ye into all the world," he said, "and preach the gospel to every creature. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give." And by the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter,
we are admonished. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Thus it is that God desires to fulfill for us his purpose of grace. By the power of his love, through obedience, fallen man, a worm of the dust, is to be transformed, fitted to be a member of the heavenly family, a companion through eternal ages of God and Christ and the holy angels. Heaven will triumph, for the vacancies made by the fall of Satan and his host will be filled by the redeemed of the Lord. E. G. White, June 1, 1900. The Medical Missionary Work and the Gospel Ministry. Ellen G. White. Reading for Sunday, P.M., June 3. In preparing a people for the Lord's second coming, a great work is to be done through the promulgation of health principles. We are to relieve suffering by the use of the natural agencies that God has provided. We should teach the people how to prevent sickness by obedience to the laws of life, and while we work for the healing of the body, we should seize every opportunity to work for the healing of the soul. This was Christ's method. He worked to restore both the physical and moral image of God in man. Both physical and moral health is to be communicated from the mighty healer. The medical missionary work God has set in operation as a practical illustration of the gospel. He has signified that this work shall be closely united with the ministry of the Word. Every physician, nurse, and medical missionary may, through faith in Christ, have in his possession a cure of the highest value, a remedy for the sin-sick soul. Countless are the opportunities of the physician and his helpers for warning the impenitent, cheering the disconsolate and hopeless, and prescribing for the health of mind and body. Thus, they are acting their part in the great work of making ready a people prepared for the Lord. Many who, through their care and teaching, regain health, will be led to accept the special truths for this time, and in their turn they will aid in spreading the light.
Every duty that calls for reform involves repentance, faith, and obedience. It means the uplifting of the soul to a newer and nobler life. Thus, every true reform has its place in the work of the third angel's message. It demands our attention and support. Especially should prominence be given to temperance reform. We should call attention to this work and make it a living issue. We should present to the people the principles of true temperance and call for signers to the temperance pledge. In other churches, there are Christians who are standing in defense of the principles of temperance. We should seek to come near to these workers and make a way for them to stand shoulder to shoulder with us. We should call upon great good men to aid us in our Christian endeavor work. They should be invited to second our efforts in seeking to save that which is lost. But in coming in contact with those not of our faith, none should feel that they must conceal the peculiar characteristics which sanctification through the truth gives them. Those who unite with the work of God are to cooperate with God as his appointed instrumentalities. They are to give all their power and efficiency to magnifying the work of his commandment-keeping people. Those who, in their human wisdom, try to conceal the peculiar characteristics that distinguish God's people from the world, will lose their spiritual life and will no longer be upheld by his power. Never let the idea be entertained that it is essential to make an appearance of being wealthy. Let none suppose that expensive buildings, dress, or furniture is needed to give character to the work. We are to give character to the work not by display, but by being ourselves living stones in God's building. All the beauty of art cannot bear comparison with the beauty of temper and character that is to be revealed in those who have to do with sacred things.
It is the atmosphere of grace which surrounds the soul of the believer, the Holy Spirit working upon mind and heart, that makes him a savor of life unto life and enables God to bless his work. The Lord requires that those who are engaged in his service shall keep their minds ever directed to him. We are to put to the stretch every faculty in order to bring saving truth to the attention of perishing human beings. This work must be carried on in connection with the ministry to the sick. Then the work will stand before the world in the strength which God designed it to have. Many who appear wholly indifferent to religious things are in heart longing for rest and peace. Although they may have sunk into the very depths of sin, there is a possibility of saving them. Many can be reached only through acts of disinterested kindness. Their physical wants must first be cared for. They must be fed, cleansed, and decently clothed. As they see the evidence of our unselfish love, it will be easier for them to believe in the love of Christ. This is a work which concerns all our churches. It is not to be done by expensive institutions. We are not called to center all our interest and all our means in working in the slums of great cities. The last message of warning must be given to the whole world, and ministry to the poor and neglected is but one part of the great work. This we are to do individually, working for individuals as God gives us opportunity. He who created all cares for all. Those who have fallen the lowest are not beyond the reach of his love and pity. God delights to take apparently hopeless material, those through whom Satan has worked, and make them subjects of his grace. He rejoices to deliver them from the wrath which is to fall upon the disobedient. John Bunyan was redeemed from profanity and reveling, John Newton from slave dealing, to proclaim an uplifted Savior. A Bunyan and a Newton may be redeemed from among men today. There are those who have had very meager opportunities, who have walked in ways of error because they knew no better way, to whom beams of light will come. Many will come from the grossest error and sin, and will take the place of those who have had privileges and opportunities, but have not prized them. They will be accounted the chosen of God, elect, precious. And when Christ shall come into his kingdom, they will stand next his throne. E.G. White, June 1, 1900. A Perfect Ministry, Its Purpose. Ellen G. White. Reading for Monday, June 4th. After Christ's ascension to heaven and the descent of the Holy Spirit, his disciples called to mind his lessons, which they had before been unable to comprehend. The words of Christ found an entrance into their hearts, and they awoke as from a deep sleep. They knew for a certainty that they had been in daily communion with the majesty of heaven. Scene after scene of his wonderful life passed before them. As they meditated upon his words and deeds, they felt that these could never be recorded as they really were. No human language could express their beauty. The disciples must in their lives bear witness to the loveliness of Christ's character, and this they did. The Savior, by his Spirit, was abiding in their hearts, and his love and light and power shone out through them. Men, beholding, marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And as the disciples witnessed to the mission of Christ, they bore witness also of the Father, for Christ had said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." This is the work of God's people today. God designs to manifest through them the principles of his kingdom. Through them the attributes of God are to be unfolded, and the truths of his word, in all their glory and excellence, will be made to appear more vivid. The great final crisis is just before us, when the destiny of every human being will be forever decided. A great work is to be done in setting before men the saving truths of the gospel. To present these truths is the work of the third angel's message. the Lord designs that the presentation of this message shall be the highest, greatest work carried on in our world at this time. All the light of the past, which shines unto the present and reaches forth into the future, as revealed in the Word of God, is for every soul who will receive it. But the glory of this light, which is the very glory of the character of Christ, can never be expressed in words. Human language is inadequate to reveal it. It must be made manifest in the life. It is to be manifest in the individual Christian, in the family, in the church, in the ministry of the Word, and in every institution established by God's people. All these the Lord designs shall be symbols of what can be done for the world. They are to be types of the saving power of the truths of the gospel. They are agencies in the fulfillment of God's great purpose for the human race. Ministry in the home. As workers for God, our work is to begin with those nearest. It is to begin in our own home. There is no more important missionary field than this. God designs that the families of earth shall be a symbol of the family of heaven. Christian homes, established and conducted in accordance with His plan, are among His most effective agencies for the formation of Christian character. In the home, the foundation is laid for the prosperity of the church. The influences that rule in the home life are carried into the church life. Church duties are to begin in the house. Christ died to save the children, and He is ready to do a great work for them if parents will cooperate with Him by training and educating them according to His instruction. While parents should be firm in requiring respect and obedience, they should make the religion of Christ attractive by their cheerfulness, their Christian courtesy, their tender, compassionate sympathy. Christ was once a little child. For His sake, honor the children. Look upon them as a sacred charge, not to be petted and idolized, but to be taught to live pure, noble lives. They are God's property. He loves them, and He calls upon you to cooperate with Him in teaching them to form perfect characters. The Lord requires perfection from His redeemed family. He expects from us the perfection which Christ revealed in His humanity. Fathers and mothers especially need to understand the best methods of training children that they may cooperate with God. Submission and surrender to Christ are the most effective lessons that children and youth can learn. The rules which should regulate the lives of parents and children flow from a heart of infinite love, and God's rich blessing will rest upon those parents who administer His law in their homes, and it will rest upon those children by whom this law is obeyed. Children should be taught that they are a part of the home firm. They are fed and clothed and loved and cared for, and they should respond to their many mercies by bearing their share of the family burdens and bringing into the home all the happiness possible. By the law of mutual dependence, they are to be taught dependence upon the great head of the church.
And God calls upon fathers and mothers to become intelligent in regard to the laws which govern physical life. Children must be taught to make a right use of the things of this life and to avoid the use of everything that would injure the powers of mind or body. They should be taught that every organ of the body and every faculty of the mind is the gift of a good and wise God and is to be used to His glory. In the home, the Savior is to be uplifted, thought of, talked of. When He dwells in the heart, family worship will not be a form of dry, set phrases. The heart will be imbued with love for Jesus. This love will be expressed in prayer and praise. Words of discouragement and hopelessness will not be spoken. Let the members of every family bear in mind that they are closely allied to heaven. The Lord has a special interest in the families of His children here below. Angels offer the smoke of the fragrant incense for the praying saints. Then in every family, let prayer ascend to heaven both at morning and at the cool sunset hour, in our behalf presenting before God the Savior's merits. Morning and evening,
the heavenly universe takes notice of every praying household. Let parents teach their little ones the truth as it is in Jesus. The children, in their simplicity, will repeat to their associates that which they have learned. In Christ's day, the children sang in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So in these days, children's voices will be raised in giving the last warning to a perishing world. By them, God's message will be made known, and his saving health to all nations. The children can take a part in medical missionary work. They can do many things to help the sick and suffering, and by their offerings they can aid in carrying forward the work. By the efforts of children and youth, many souls will be won to the truth. And the children themselves will be forming characters after Christ's similitude, in preparation to dwell forever in his presence. The Ministry of the Word. The third angel's message is to be given with power. In the Revelation, John says, "I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." The whole of the gospel is embraced in the third angel's message, and in all our work, the truth is to be presented as it is in Jesus. In the preaching of the word, the first and most important thing is to melt and subdue the soul by presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as the sin-pardoning Savior. We are to keep before the people the cross of Calvary. We should teach them that Christ's death was caused by the transgression of the law of God, that Christ died to give men an opportunity of becoming loyal subjects of his kingdom. Never should a sermon be preached or Bible instruction in any line be given without pointing the hearers to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But we should be careful not to lessen the force of the warning which God has given for this time. We are in danger of giving the message in so indefinite a manner that it does not impress the people. So many other interests are brought in that the very message which should be proclaimed with power becomes tame and voiceless. While the churches profess to believe in Christ, they are violating the law which Christ himself proclaimed from Sinai. The Lord bids us, "Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." The trumpet is to give a certain sound. Lift up the standard, the commandments of God, and the faith of Jesus. Make this the important theme. Then by your strong arguments wall it in, and make it of still greater force. Dwell more on the revelation. Read, explain, and enforce its teaching. Our warfare is aggressive. Tremendous issues are before us, yea, and right upon us. Our prayers should ascend to God that the four angels may be commissioned to hold the four winds, that they may not blow to injure or destroy until the last warning has been given to the world. Then let us work in harmony with our prayers. Let nothing lessen the force of the truth for this time. The third angel's message must do its work of separating from the churches a people who will take their stand on the platform of eternal truth.
Our message is a life and death message, and we must let it appear as it is, the great power of God. We are to present it in all its telling force. Then the Lord will make it effectual. It is our privilege to expect large things, even the demonstration of the Spirit of God. This is the power that will convict and convert the soul. Personal effort.
Public effort alone will not suffice for the work that is to be done. By personal house-to-house labor, we should seek to reach the people where they are. Laborers for God should visit the families of the church, coming close to their hearts as one touched with the feeling of their infirmities. Give each one some work to do for others. Show them that as receivers of the grace of God, all are under obligation to work for Him. All should be taught how to work. Especially should those who are newly come to the faith be educated to become laborers together with God. If this duty is neglected, the work of the minister is incomplete. But God does not want His people to hang their weight upon the ministers. As a steward of the grace of God, every church member should feel an individual responsibility to have life and root in himself. All who are ordained unto the life of Christ are ordained to work for the salvation of their fellow men. He who loves God supremely, and his neighbor as himself, cannot rest content with doing nothing. Did the professed believers in the truth live the truth, they would today all be missionaries. Some would be working in the islands of the sea, some in the different countries of the world. Some would be serving Christ as home missionaries. Not all are called upon to go abroad. Some may be successful in business lines, and in this work they may represent Christ. They may show to the world that business may be conducted on righteous principles, in strict fidelity to the truth. There may be Christian lawyers, Christian physicians, Christian merchants. Christ may be represented in all lawful callings. Though you are not called to public labor for Christ, you may still do a most precious work by giving of your means to sustain His work. The following incident has a good suggestion for those who cannot go in person to foreign missionary fields. An American businessman who was an earnest Christian, being in conversation with a fellow believer, remarked that he himself worked for Christ 24 hours of the day. In all my business relations, he said, I try to represent my master. I am working for Christ all day, and at night, while I sleep, I have a man working for him in China. In explanation, he added, In my youth, I determined to go as a missionary to the heathen. But on the death of my father, I had to take up his business in order to provide for the family. Now, instead of going myself, I support a missionary. In such a town, of such a province in China, my worker is stationed. And so, even while I sleep, I am, through my representative, still working for Christ. Are there no Seventh-day Adventists who will do likewise? If you cannot yourself go as a missionary to foreign fields, select some earnest, promising youth and educate him for the work. Upon our churches rests a solemn responsibility in this line. The youth who wish to become workers for God should be given an opportunity to obtain a knowledge of Bible truth. Many workers are needed in home missions as well as in foreign fields. They are needed as Bible workers, as canvassers, nurses, teachers in church schools, and in many other lines. Will you not aid them in gaining a preparation for the work? Through the teacher, your money has prepared for the field, souls may be saved from ruin, to shine as stars in the Redeemer's crown. In the Highways and Hedges. The command of Christ to His people is, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. The call to the gospel feast is first to be given in the highways, to those who have an active part in the world's work, to the teachers and leaders of the people. Those who bear heavy responsibilities in public life, who act as ministers, lawyers, and judges, should be given a clear, distinct message. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We talk and write much of the neglected poor. Should not some attention be given also to the neglected rich? Thousands of rich men are starving for spiritual food. Many in official life feel their need of something which they have not. Few among them go to church, for they receive no benefit. The teaching they hear does not touch the soul. Are we to make no personal effort in their behalf?
Some will ask, can we not reach them with publications? No, there are many who cannot be reached in this way. It is personal effort that they need. Are they to perish without any special warning? It was not so in ancient times. God's servants were sent to tell those in high places that they could find peace and rest only in the Lord Jesus Christ. From the light given me, I know that a plain, "Thus saith the Lord," should now be spoken to men who have influence and authority in the world. If they will repent and be converted, God will use them in His cause. We have a work to do for the ministers of other churches. Our ministers should seek to come near to them. Pray for and with these men for whom Christ is interceding. A solemn responsibility is theirs. As Christ's messengers, we should manifest a deep, earnest interest in these shepherds of the flock. God calls for earnest, humble workers who will carry the truth to the higher classes. Are there not among us those who will take the burden of this work and will qualify themselves to labor successfully for these classes? God will bless the workers who faithfully do this work. The righteousness of Christ will go before them, and the glory of the Lord will be their reward. The greatest men of the earth are not beyond the power of a wonder-working God. He will convert men who occupy responsible places, men of intellect and influence, if those who are workers together with Him will be men of opportunity, doing their duty bravely and faithfully. Christ instructs His messengers to go also to those in the byways and hedges, to the poor and lowly of the earth. Many of these do not understand what they must do to be saved. Many are sunken in sin. Many are in distress. Disease of every type afflicts them, both in body and in soul. They long to find a solace for their troubles, and Satan tempts them to seek it in lusts and pleasures that lead to ruin and death. They are spending their money for that which is not bread, and their labor for that which satisfieth not. The Lord will do wondrous things for the truth's sake, and that His name may be glorified. When God's people give themselves to Him and work in His lines, they will see of His salvation. The truth will be magnified. It will go forth as a lamp that burneth. In obedience to the commands of God, we shall receive the best of everything. His richest blessings will be received when heart and mind and soul are consecrated to His service. Only thus can our service for Him be complete, a perfect ministry. This is an individual work. The laborer, together with God, must live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Let us individually draw nigh to the mount, that we may understand what the Lord commands, and then obey. The purpose which God seeks to accomplish through His people today is the same that He desired to accomplish through Israel when He brought them forth out of Egypt. By beholding the goodness, the mercy, the justice, and the love of God revealed in the church, the world is to have a representation of His character. And when the law of God is thus exemplified in the life, even the world will recognize the superiority of those who love and serve God above every other people on the face of the earth. The Lord has His eye upon every one of His people. He has His plans concerning each. It is His purpose that those who practice His holy precepts shall be a distinguished people. To the people of God today, as well as to ancient Israel, belong the words written by Moses through the spirit of inspiration in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, and 4, 5 to 8.
Even these words fail of reaching the greatness and the glory of God's purpose to be accomplished through his people. Not to this world only, but to the universe, are we to make manifest the principles of his kingdom. The Apostle Paul, writing by the Holy Spirit, says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Ephesians 3, verse 8 to 10. All to be channels.
God's people are to be channels for the outworking of the highest influence in the universe. In Zechariah's vision, the two olive trees which stand before God are represented as emptying the golden oil out of themselves through golden tubes into the bowl of the sanctuary. From this, the lamps of the sanctuary are fed, that they may give a continuous bright and shining light. So from the anointed ones that stand in God's presence, the fullness of divine light and love and power is imparted to his people, that they may impart to others life and joy and refreshing. They are to become channels through which divine and human instrumentalities cooperate in communicating to the world the tide of God's love. When the grace of God reigns in the heart, there is purity, freedom from sin. The glory, the completeness, the fullness of the gospel plan is fulfilled in the life. When self is submerged in Christ, true love springs forth spontaneously. The impulse to help and bless others springs constantly from within. Toil for others' good is not regarded as drudgery. It is a cheerful work, done with a glad heart. Sympathy with Christ, participation in his joy, sweetens all toil. It braces the will. It nerves the spirit for whatever may befall. The soul is surrounded with an atmosphere of faith and courage and Christ-like love, an atmosphere invigorating to the spiritual life of all who inhale it. As the light of Christ is received into the soul, the spirit is softened. The gentleness of Christ is expressed in the life. The personal influence of the humble, consecrated soul, like the fragrance of a flower, extends far beyond himself. There is something about him that does not consist in display. It is a spiritual power which he receives from the two anointed ones that stand before the Lord of the whole earth. The Holy Spirit, coming from God to the instrumentality he employs, flows forth into other lives, making others laborers together with God. Did this spiritual power pervade the lives of all who profess to be Christians? What a work might be accomplished! Thousands who now reject the message of salvation would accept Christ if they could see reflected in his followers the beauty of his character. E. G. White, July 1, 1900. The Lost Piece of Silver, Ellen G. White. What woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it? In the East, the houses of the poor usually consisted of but one room, often windowless and dark. The room was rarely swept, and a piece of money falling on the floor would be speedily covered by the dust and rubbish. In order that it might be found, even in the daytime, a candle must be lighted, and the house must be swept diligently. The wife's marriage portion usually consisted of pieces of money, which she carefully preserved as her most cherished possession, to be transmitted to her own daughters. The loss of one of these pieces would be regarded as a serious calamity, and its recovery would cause great rejoicing, in which the neighboring women would readily share. "When she hath found it," Christ said, "she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth."
The lost coin represents those who are lost in trespasses and sins, but who have no sense of their condition. They are estranged from God, but they know it not. Their souls are in peril, but they are unconscious and unconcerned. In this parable, Christ teaches that even those who are indifferent to the claims of God are the objects of his pitying love. They are to be sought for, that they may be brought back to God. The piece of silver was lost in the house. It was close at hand, yet it could be recovered only by diligent search. This parable has a lesson for families. In the household, there is often great carelessness concerning the souls of its members. Among their number may be one who is estranged from God. But how little anxiety is felt lest, in the family relationship, there be lost one of God's entrusted gifts. The coin, though lying among the dust and rubbish, is a piece of silver still. Its owner seeks it because it is of value. So every soul, however degraded by sin, is in God's sight accounted precious. As the coin bears the image and superscription of the reigning power, so man at his creation bore the image and superscription of God. And though now marred and dim through the influence of sin, traces of this inscription remain upon every soul. God desires to recover that soul and to retrace upon it his own image in righteousness and holiness.
The woman in the parable searches diligently for her lost coin. She lights the candle and sweeps the house. She removes everything that might obstruct her search. Though only one piece is lost, she will not cease her efforts until that piece is found. So, in the family, if one member is lost to God, every means should be used for his recovery. On the part of all the others, let there be diligent, careful self-examination. Let the life practice be investigated. See if there is not some mistake, some error in management, by which that soul is confirmed in impenitence. If there is in the family one child who is unconscious of his sinful state, parents should not rest. Let the candle be lighted. Search the Word of God, and by its light let everything in the home be diligently examined to see why this child is lost. Let parents search their own hearts, examine their habits and practices. Children are the heritage of the Lord, and we are answerable to him for our management of his property. There are fathers and mothers who long to labor in some foreign mission field. There are many who are active in Christian work outside the home, or their own children are strangers to Christ and his love. The work of winning their children for Christ, many parents trust to the minister or the Sabbath school teacher. But in doing this, they are neglecting their own highest privilege and most sacred responsibility. What human heart can feel for the children, a love deeper or more tender than that of the father or the mother? Who is so well acquainted with their needs and their dangers? Who is so well fitted to point the children to Christ as their sin-pardoning Savior? This is the work to which God has appointed them. With their own hearts warm with the love of Christ, let parents speak to their children of his love. Let them work and pray for these souls for whom Christ has died. The lesson of persevering faith and labor Christ himself has taught us. In the parable of the lost sheep, he has presented to our imagination no picture of a sorrowful shepherd returning without the sheep. The shepherd's search ceases not until the lost is brought back to the fold. The woman whose coin is lost searches till she finds it. These parables do not speak of failure, but of success and joy in the recovery of the lost. Here is the divine guarantee that not one lost soul is overlooked, not one is left unsuccored. With all our efforts in seeking for the lost, Christ will cooperate. Then with love and faith and prayer, let parents work for their households, until with joy they can come to God saying, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me."
Mrs. E. G. White, August 1st, 1900. I will sing and give praise. Ellen G. White. Let us be guarded. Let us refuse to allow the criticisms of anyone to imprint objections on our minds. Let criticizers live by their trade of criticism. They cannot speak in favor of the very best of blessings without attaching a criticism to cast a shadow of reproach. Let us educate ourselves to praise that which is good when others criticize. Murmurers will always pick flaws, but let us not be saddened by the accusing element. Let us not consider it a virtue to make and suggest difficulties, which one mind and another will bring in to harass and perplex. Keep the atmosphere of the soul clear by dwelling upon the bright sunshine of heaven, which is always shining to make the soul happy. Let us bring all the pleasantness possible into our lives. When others begin to question and criticize, let us be determined, either by silence or by turning the conversation into another channel, to cut off the words which would not be spoken in wisdom. We are to continue to wait upon the Lord by humble prayer and supplication, making every effort to keep the door of our lips, so that we shall not utter one foolish word savoring of unbelief. We are to talk faith, practicing the very things we have asked the Lord to give us grace to do. Thus we work out our own salvation, trying to help and save those in trouble by faithful words and kind deeds. It is God which worketh in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The finite and the infinite are to unite in accomplishing the work that needs to be done. God has pledged Himself to supply us with strength, cheerfulness, pleasantness, and joyfulness in our Saviour. Abiding in Him, the word that would cast a shadow over others is left unsaid. Let us remember that everyone has some dark spot in his experience. Let us do all we can to bring cheerfulness and hope into the lives of others. What a blessing this will be to them! In turn, they will speak words of good cheer to others, to bring sunshine into their hearts. As we do this work, we shall be in a position to realize that the Lord hears our prayers, because we work in harmony with them, fulfilling all the duty we owe to God and to ourselves. We shall go about our work in a thankful, prayerful frame of mind.
By faith we may claim the promise. Ask, and ye shall receive. Seek, and ye shall find. Yes, we shall find the answers to our prayers, for God will do exceeding abundantly above our highest expectation. What precious witness we shall then bear for God! What an honor we shall be to the truth of His word! We shall be able to say, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Doleful, discouraging words will do no good. When Christ abides in us, we shall not even repeat the false statements we hear. We shall not retaliate or bring railing accusation against any, because this would wound our souls deeply and make us forget our resting place of confidence and peace in Christ. The enemy stirs up persons whose hearts are not stayed upon God, who are admitting into their hearts unpleasant and disagreeable things to ponder over, and then pass along the unsavory dish as a repast for other minds and hearts. This is feeding upon Satan's garbage, and makes the soul impoverished. When Christ was assailed in this way, His melodious voice was heard in beautiful songs. Many,
O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. When unadvised words were spoken, our Lord Jesus, in his childhood and youth and manhood, often corrected the evil speaker. For the passionate speech, for the unbelieving speech, for the accusing speech, with the spirited, sweet melody of song. Mrs. E. G. White, September 1st, 1900. Our canvassing work. Ellen G. White. We are permitted to use the following article, taken from unpublished manuscript, recently written. I am awakened to the necessities of the canvassing work. In this work, there is need of strong, well-educated, experienced men. It is not a work that every man can do intelligently, and in order to succeed, workers must have proper instruction and training. The Lord desires men to engage in this work who are capable of educating others, and those who have gained an experience in the work have a special duty to do in this line. An interest in the canvassing work should be awakened in promising, consecrated youth, leading them to take up the work and to conduct it as it should be conducted. The ministers have their appointed work. The importance of the ministry is to be understood and appreciated. The preaching of the word is one of the means by which the Lord has ordained that his warning message shall be given to the people. But he has other means also. He uses the power of the press in printing papers and books containing the messages of truth. These are essential in the work of carrying forward the gospel. With these he enlightens and confirms men and women, thus strengthening the gospel ministry in every way. By the work of the canvasser, the silent messengers of truth are placed in the homes of the people. The canvassing work, properly conducted, is missionary work of the highest order. We cannot too highly estimate the work of bringing before the people those books which are necessary to their spiritual education and enlightenment. Those who thus present to the people the claims of God's law will meet with opposition. But while we are not to despise the transgressors of God's law, neither are we to fear them, because they are arrayed against the truth of God. Putting our trust in God, we are to go forward in faith, nothing doubting. We are not to sit still in indifference. We are to work diligently while the day lasts, for the night cometh wherein no man can work. We are to advance in humble dependence upon God, believing his word, and committing ourselves without reserve to his guidance. Let canvassing evangelists give themselves, without reserve, to be worked by the Holy Spirit. Let them, by persevering prayer, take hold of the power which comes from God, trusting in him by living faith. His great and effectual influence will be with every true, faithful worker.
He who takes up the work of canvassing, as he should, must be both an educator and a student. While he tries to teach others, he must learn to do the work of an evangelist. If he meets with trials and temptations, let him profit by them, learning to lean more decidedly upon God. He should feel his dependence every moment. No complaint should be cherished in his heart or uttered by his lips. The angels of God are with him, both in the time of encouragement
and in the time of discouragement. When he is successful, he should take no glory to himself. He should acknowledge the goodness of the Lord, praising him with sincerity of heart. A great and good work may be done by evangelistic canvassing. The Lord has given men tact and capabilities, and those who use these entrusted talents to his glory, weaving Bible principles into the work, will be given success. As God blesses the minister and the evangelist in their earnest efforts to place the truth before the people, so he will bless the faithful canvassers. Angels will prepare the way before them. They are to work and pray, putting their trust in him who will never fail. Mrs. E. G. White, October 1, 1900. Farewell. Ellen G. White. Sister White then spoke words of hope and good cheer which will not soon be forgotten by those who heard them. She said, "Yesterday when I spoke to the congregation, all the time I felt my heart welling up with gratitude to God. Now we have but little time, and I want to say that I do not go to America because I feel driven to go on account of the burdens I have been carrying here. I feel that God has assisted me in the work here. I leave all the churches and the brethren and sisters with the most pleasant feelings. It means very much to me to know that our hearts are united, that we are one in the body of Jesus Christ, one in faith, one in hope." Do you talk of the work now flagging or being bound up? I expect you will press the battle to the gate. I expect you will each act your part and close up the ranks, that you may realize that the power of God has come upon you. You can pray for us, and we will pray for you. I expect angels of God will go with us on our journey. I never like the sea. I never want to be on the sea. But when the Lord seems to make it my duty, I can go on the sea and trust him every moment. And that is how I go at this time. I have not a tear to shed. I am only changing my work under the same general, and I go to another part of the field where they are calling earnestly for our help. I did not want to come here when I came, but they were determined that we should come, and they sent us to stay 2 years. It will be 9 years when we return to them. We praise God as we see the work that has been accomplished. Oh, I thank the Lord with heart and soul and voice. And we want to keep all the tokens of his love and hang them in memory's hall. We want to see advancement step by step, and how God has helped us out of our difficulties, and how he has given us his power and his spirit. Do you say that you will be weakened by our separation? Close up the ranks, brethren, and every one look to Jesus Christ. He is your wisdom, your life, your strength, the bread of life. To eat of that bread is eternal life to you. You must disappoint all who say, "Now when Mr. and Mrs. White leave, it will be a closure." Closure of what? It will be a closure of the ranks. Every one must stand shoulder to shoulder, and you will advance from strength to greater strength. By beholding Jesus, you will be changed from glory to glory, and from character to character, advancing all the time. I thank you for this token of your kind regard and remembrance. I shall esteem it highly. I shall bear in mind those I have met here, and our prayers will ascend that the blessing of the Holy Spirit shall be upon these believers who live in my heart, that they may advance from character to character, till in the heavenly courts it shall be said of them, "Ye are complete in him." I have not strength to take you all by the hand to say farewell. But my heart is with you, and I will say farewell in the name of the Lord. November 1, 1900. A letter from Sister White. Ellen G. White. Steamer Moana, September 6, 1900. Dear friends in Australasia, if everything is favorable, we shall arrive in Samoa about 7 o'clock Friday morning. We have had a very smooth sea. It has been a little rough, but not bad. The Lord has been watching over us all the way. He has been preparing the way for us.
If the future stages of our journey are to be as prosperous as the past, I shall be so glad, for I do not want to be all worn out when the journey is completed.
We feel deeply our need of God and our need of wisdom. We believe, and the faith that works by love purifies the soul. I do not wish to devote time to writing of the objectionable part of our journey. We have no time for that. God is good. He is full of loving kindness and tender mercy, and I praise him because he is good. My heart is drawn out after God. He is of tender kindness always. Now let us be like Jesus, and it will save us much trouble. Let everything be done in order and harmony, and this can only be where self is hid with Christ in God. This fact must be established, that every faculty is to be cultivated and brought into most earnest exercise, and then we shall increase our talents by using them. May God help his people to learn of him meekness and lowliness of heart. My heart is with you in Australia. As I looked into the memorial you gave me, the autograph album, I felt to thank you with much pleasure. It is a beautiful reminder of my friends, and it came so unexpectedly. I appreciate it more than anything else they could have given me. It is so beautifully gotten up, there is such a variety, and it exhibits so much skill and taste and beauty. I have not looked through mine yet, and have still considerable before me. May the Lord bless those who have had a chance to give expression to their feelings. And I know there are many dear souls who would have said something, but they lacked opportunity. The matter is so arranged that many have expressed themselves as whole churches. I cannot express to you how much this memorial has been appreciated. I thank all who have so freely bound up their hearts with my heart. I receive your words of appreciation of our labors with a heart filled with tenderness and love. May the Lord abundantly bless you all. I love you all in Christ Jesus. Let nothing come between us to separate our hearts, but may they blend in sweet harmony and Christian fellowship. We are all of good courage in the Lord. Ella commenced to have a school for her twin brothers. Other children joined, and now there is quite a school. Brother Leonard Papp takes the older children, and Ella the younger ones. I think this movement will work out well, and it will leave a good impression on minds. Those in the second cabin have singing quite often, and this will leave an impression on minds. One of the officers asked them to sing Abide With Me, and said it was his favorite hymn. Two of the passengers leave the boat at Samoa. The lady saw Desire of Ages, and expressed her admiration for the book, so I made her a present of it, and also gave her the little book, Christian Education. She said when she took it up, she could not lay it down, and she never saw words in print so enlightening and so beneficial. Her husband has been reading Desire of Ages, and he says it is a wonderful book, and both seem very thankful for the books. They expected to leave Samoa to go to other islands. We mean to sow beside all waters. Some fruit may come of the seed sown. I prayed that the Lord would open the way that I might find someone interested in Desire of Ages. This opportunity soon came, and it will keep me in touch with these island workers. May the blessing of the Lord rest upon you all, and draw all our hearts together in the closest bonds of unity and love in Christ Jesus. This is my daily prayer. E. G. White. December 1, 1900. The Sydney Sanitarium. Ellen G. White. Dear brethren in Australia, I address a letter to you this morning. I have an earnest desire that the work in Australia shall move solidly, and that in the erection of a sanitarium, every one who has ability and who is consecrated to God shall reveal the fact by doing all in his power. Time has passed into eternity that should have been improved by our people. If hindrances had not been placed in the way, the sanitarium would have been erected long ago and would now be doing its work. Now, though only a portion of the means has come in, we venture to go forward with this work. The plan of the building drawn up by Brother Kellogg has been accepted, and the time has come for us to arise and build.
All who can should now feel it a privilege not only to do something, but to do all that they can for our sanitarium. Let every believer in Australia act a part in the erection of this building so long delayed for want of means.
Let no one at this time say, "We will hold our means in reserve, that we may do what will need to be done in our own vicinity." You may not be prepared to erect buildings, be they ever so humble, while we in this locality are prepared to arise and build. Indeed, we must do this. The owners of the present sanitarium building have kindly extended our time of occupation to accommodate our real necessities. But the building must soon be vacated, and we must have a place in which to carry on the work now in progress. Then let each, without delay, first make their donations, and then loan their money without requiring interest. Let the mind and purpose of God be seen in the faith and good works, the self-denial and self-sacrifice of God's believing people. The present time is presenting opportunities for doing God's service. Let nothing stand in your way. Make use of the present to do liberally. God calls upon each to do his best in giving donations. For unless this is done, the profits which should be spent in providing facilities and putting the institution into running order will be consumed in the payment of interest money. Then will not my brethren to whom these words shall come make their donations as large as possible, that there may be no delay? There are some who cannot give sums of money. These can make their donations in time by working extra hours. And let them work these hours faithfully as in the sight of all the heavenly universe. Others can help the cause by reducing their price of labor. And thus, each day, small sums will be sent in by the different workmen. Brethren, let us practice self-denial at this special time, which calls for all, old and young, to help. There must be no failure to meet the demand, that the building may advance. Let those who engage in the work remember that they are to render to God their powers each day. Lay your business before God, and have faith to believe that he will create openings. God will accept your willing service. My brethren, the Lord has need of your cooperation now. Do not disappoint him, but be forward in bringing your gifts and offerings. There are many channels through which help may come. Prayer, special prayer, is needed, and living faith must be revealed. God will strengthen the workers far beyond their expectations. God, the living God, is the source of our power. He is the source of all our facilities and blessings. He wants you now to set his own goods flowing into his service. God wants us to bring our lives into closer relationship to him, who owns all we possess, and who sustains us by his power. All we have is Christ's. By our reception of the truth, we are linked to God in Jesus Christ, linked up with God to meet our opportunities with the very life principles which make this union a possibility, the principles of self-denial and self-sacrifice. Men and women who believe the truth are to awake and face their responsibilities and show themselves willing and ready to cooperate with God. The money and houses and lands which he has given them in trust, they can trade upon and bring into active service. There is a work to be done in the world in the blessing of humanity by giving them an opportunity to prepare for the future eternal life. Each day bears with it responsibilities. Each day brings its opportunities, and these must be discerned by the workmen and made use of without delay. Personal agencies are required to make men laborers together with God, to exalt the power of truth in a world of darkness and ignorance and sin. Then let us put forth consecrated efforts, feeling that we are working under the influence of heavenly agencies. As you labor to erect this building, keep before the mind, by pleasant and instructive words,
the responsibility laid upon you to use your God-given talents, that you may obtain a full reward when the Master shall reckon with his servants. Let this be an educating school, which shall advance every laborer in a knowledge of how to work unselfishly, in a fuller understanding of the blessings of the principles by which the work is done. By faithful, cheerful, self-denying service, increase the talents that have been entrusted to you. Then in all your future life experience, you will work with increased knowledge and skill.
There are lessons to be learned in regard to business tact. When men live close to God, they will see the need of working in just the right lines. They will bring the reality of spiritual things into their work and into the church. In every religious and temporal transaction, man may make his influence felt in the right direction. A great deal of energy of character is expended in worldly business transactions. This energy of character put to use in God's cause advances the worker. Its influence tells for all time to the very best account. Energized by the belief that they are cooperating with unseen agencies, men will put every moment to use, and there will be no waste as far as spiritual results are concerned. All heaven approves of active, well-spent energy. All our powers and talents are God's gifts, and they are to be consecrated to Him understandingly. Then men will exert an influence with their God-given tact and skill. God is honored by them. It is these faithful workers who do all things with an eye single to the glory of God who will take the leading part in the best and highest interests of Christ's kingdom. The day of final reckoning will reveal that thousands more, by improving their God-given talents, might have increased their knowledge in temporal and religious lines. This use of our talents applies to all phases of the work, from the leading workers to those who are under their orders. Those who feel that they have but little influence may increase this gift by applying to their own daily conduct the rule, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Apply this rule in your work for the sanitarium. Use every jot of influence you have. Then you will have great satisfaction as you apply the rule to spiritual things. Trade diligently on that which you have, and you will increase your facilities and influence. Having well laid out your entrusted little, your desire and holy determination to increase by imparting will increase. Every man and woman may become a worker of sharp discernment, conscious of the possession of sacred gifts. Yet we must be guarded lest we place the good work accomplished to the credit of our own smartness and capability, and lose sight of the words of Christ, "Without me, ye can do nothing." It is the privilege of all to rejoice in God for the influence they possess, and to give God thanks for the increased bestowment of the gift. Let songs of joy ascend because of the accomplishment of the work, and angels of God will be present to administer that peace and grace and love and energy that should characterize the work. Let the churches awaken and take a solemn view of the opportunities now presented before them, and exert a decided influence for God. They are to use their facilities for the glory of God. "Sell that ye have, and give alms," God says. "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Has not the time come for those who have houses and lands to sell and give alms? Will they not do this? That land which is benefiting no one, dispose of it, and help to create an institution which will stand as a memorial for God. Sanctified ambition is called for. Let the means now bound up in houses and lands do the work for which God has given it. Let every person who has named the name of Christ avoid the first thread of selfishness in the use of their talents, for God has given these talents for the working of His vineyard. Be careful lest you spoil the figure of the web. Avoid every unworthy or even questionable method of trading upon the Lord's goods. There is a platform where all can work unselfishly, a platform so wide that none need hinder his fellow worker.
then beware lest you tear down the work which your brother is doing, that you may appropriate credit to yourself. God calls for undivided hearts, for generous, noble, elevated principles that will stand the test and proving of God. Look at these matters seriously, my brethren, and inquire, am I doing my whole duty in the work of advancing the cause of God? Or have I bound up my talents in a napkin and thus hid the treasure which the Lord would have me put to use in saving souls? Let there be no slothful servants. Let all wake up to do something, and to do it now, and the blessing of the Lord will surely follow.
There are those among us who have a surplus of means, but they think they need it to sustain themselves. Let matters be arranged that these persons shall have interest on their money as long as they shall live, and let them donate the principal to the cause and work of God. Thus they will return to the Lord that which is his own. Carefulness should be manifested in this respect. Christians should not be negligent to place in the Lord's treasury the means which should carry forward his work while time shall last. His entrusted goods should reach the highest accumulation, for the kingdom of God is to be extended, and the interests of his kingdom increased by a wise disposition of his means to make known the unsearchable riches of Christ. Again, there is work to be done by those who have money in banks. These should place their money in the trust of God's servants, and the money should be loaned without interest to carry forward the work of God in the world. The last great message, the gospel of mercy, is to press its way to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Let the stewards of means wake up and put into circulation the means that is now doing no good in the cause of God. Advance work must be done in the vineyard of the Lord. Opportunities are constantly arising for opening the work in new fields and carrying forward aggressive warfare in places where there are souls to be saved while probation lasts, in places where men and women will be influenced to come to a knowledge of the truth. Let all who believe the truth for this time work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, to will and to do of his good pleasure. There is no time to be lost. I plead for this object of our interest, the sanitarium. Send in your offerings without delay. We do not want a heavy debt on our institution. With a Christ-like spirit, in earnest, courteous terms, ask those who have means to give to the cause of God in this emergency. Deny self, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. Let your work of self-denial bear witness to the influence of the truth in human hearts. You who have donations to make, make them now. Read the 8th and 9th chapters of 2 Corinthians and follow the example of the Macedonian church. Loan your money and make a donation of the interest, and you will receive a blessing. May Christ awaken in your hearts a response to this appeal. May the grace of God come into every heart and prepare you to do the work that needs to be done. Mrs. E. G. White, Summerhill, New South Wales, August 29th, 1900.